You can open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to continue tonight looking at what we began last Wednesday night, looking at the statement that Paul makes to Timothy and to us as well as believers to fight the good fight of faith. He begins in verse 11 with these words. He talks about the danger of false teaching, contrary to or in opposition to the sound and wholesome words that the Apostle Paul was given to teach, given for us today. He talks about the danger of having a desire for riches and the love of money. And then he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness." And then he says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. As believers in Christ, the Scriptures teach us that we are servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bond slaves. We were once slaves to sin, but now that we've been saved by God's grace, we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. But he also tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, that we are enlisted as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, because we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And as being a part of that spiritual warfare, we are commanded as his soldiers to fight the good fight of faith. We looked at the fact that that word fight is from the Greek word for agony or to agonize. The verb form is to agonize. The English word agony speaks about great physical or emotional pain, but this speaks about something different. The Greek use of the word, certainly it would bring about great physical emotional pain, but it's more of this, it's struggling in a contest. It's used to describe struggling in a contest or an athletic competition, which is what Paul oftentimes uses as an illustration of the Christian life. And it is a race, it is a wrestling match, it is a contest. It also means to fight against one's enemies or one's opponents or one's adversaries. There is a fight aspect of that where we have opponents, we have adversaries that we're fighting against. It means to struggle against great difficulties or great dangers, because to the Greeks, the competition of the Greeks was a life and death situation oftentimes. It was that severe as far as what it meant to struggle in the contest. And it requires on our part earnest labor, striving with great effort, with great zeal. And so all of that's involved in this idea of fighting the good fight of faith. We look at the fact that it's a good fight, that we're told as believers that we're not to fight with other people, and certainly our warfare is not a physical warfare at all, and we're not even to get into arguments with others. We're not to strive or argue or debate people about the Scriptures or about spiritual things. It doesn't do any good. But this is a good fight. It is a beautiful fight. It is an excellent fight. It is a useful fight. It is an honorable fight. It is a fight that is commendable or praiseworthy. So it's something that we should be involved in. We say, why is it a good fight? Because it is a good fight of faith. It is a spiritual fight. And we talk about the fact that... this fight is a good fight of the faith. Not just a good fight of faith, but the good fight of the faith. And has reference to that body of truth that we place our faith in, or that we believe. And in one sense, it refers to all Scripture. And we certainly know that our warfare today is a battle for minds and hearts. It's a battle for the Scriptures. There are so many people today, and even so many churches and denominations, that have departed from the clear teaching that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the inspired Word of God, just as it teaches about itself. So it's a struggle in one sense regarding all Scripture, the whole Bible. But in particular, I think for us today, living in this dispensation of grace, it is a struggle that involves particularly the truth that was given to the Apostle Paul. The truth of the mystery concerning this present dispensation of God's grace, the truth concerning God's building today of a church, which is His body. And that is the truth that many, many, many believers either do not see or do not accept, and many struggle against it and fight against it. The whole concept of even dispensational Bible study to recognize that God has dealt with different people in different ways throughout time is one that's rejected by most people, most even Christians. So it's a struggle in that way, and Paul certainly experienced that problem himself, because when he began to proclaim that truth, he says, "All those in Asia have turned away from me." And he talked about men who at one time were faithful to him who departed for various reasons. And so we have to understand that. And so he encourages us as believers to defend the faith. Look with me at a couple of passages in Philippians. Chapter 1, fact, they're all in chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and then another one in 2 Timothy chapter 1. But we'll look at Philippians first. One of the reasons that Paul was that the Philippian saints were so dear to the Apostle Paul was because, not just because of the fact that he supported them financially. That he did. They did. You can see that in the last chapter. He talks about how many times they had given gifts to him, even when others would not. They were always supportive of him. But what he really, I think, looked at them as beloved brethren was because of their partnership with him in the gospel. In fact, he talks about them in the opening verses. Look at verse 3, Philippians 1, 3. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, with making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel, from the first day until now. He understood and realized that what they had in common was the gospel. And I think that's one of the precious things about each of us as believers. What we have in common is that we've all been saved by believing the same gospel message, the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of God's grace. So there's a fellowship in the gospel in the sense that they're saved, but it's more just in just being saved. It's not just the fellowship of having believed the same message, but they went more than that. It was farther than that. Look at verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, just as it's right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Now, they had a fellowship based on the gospel, okay, but they also had a fellowship in the fact that they were with him. They were with him in his chains. Even when he was in chains and in prison in Rome, they did not stop their support for him. They were still there for him. And the other thing is, they also did not stop what they were doing alongside of him. And that was the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. That word defense is where we get our English word apology. The word apology has gone down. A lot of times the words will degrade in meaning through the years. Apology, the basic meaning of the word apology in the Greek word, apologia, is to defend something, to give a defense for something. Okay. Later on, when we give an apology now, we're admitting what? We were wrong about something. It's trying to change the meaning, the way we've taken the meaning of the word. This is defending the gospel. This is confirming the truth of the gospel. They were involved in that work with Paul, the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. You're partakers with me in this of God's grace. Look at verse 17. Paul says, look at the last part. Knowing that I am appointed. He says, my appointment from God is I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And they were partakers with him in that work. And then look at verse 27. He says, only let your conduct, that's your manner of life as a heavenly citizen, literally is the idea there, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you, notice the words, stand fast in one spirit and with one mind, and notice the words, striving together for what? The faith of the gospel. Striving together. That's that word agonizing. Agonizing together for the faith of the gospel. Defending and confirming the gospel message. That's what we're encouraged to do. That's what part of our responsibility is as Christians. Is I guarantee you there are going to be attacks against the Word of God. There are going to be attacks against the message entrusted to Paul. And we're going to need to stand for that truth and guard that truth, as he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So tonight we're going to look at some practical things that we need to do to fight this good fight of the faith. How does the man of God effectively fight this good fight? Now, the first one is this. One of the first things we have to realize is that we cannot fight this battle in our own strength. You know, the weapons of our warfare are what? They're not carnal. They're not fleshly. It's not of the flesh, but they're spiritual. They're mighty through God. The weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. Paul talks about to Timothy in 2 Timothy. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. When Paul's talking to Timothy about carrying on his ministry, that truth that had been entrusted to Paul and committed to him, he was now passing down to Timothy, and Timothy was then to pass it down to others. And he tells him in the process of doing that, look at verse 1, 2 Timothy 2:1. You therefore, my son, be strong, be empowered. That word strong means to be empowered. to have power or dunamis. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Your strength comes from somewhere else. Our strength to fight, our strength to walk, our strength to stand comes from someone else. It comes from God. Even Paul, when he talked about his labors, he says, I also labor, he says in Colossians 1:29. He says, striving, and that's that word agonizing, according to His working. According to His working, which works in me mightily. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, we have to depend upon the strength of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. It's a common passage of Scripture, but just to reiterate this, when he talks about our spiritual warfare in Ephesians 6, he starts right off with, where did the power come in order to do this? Look at verse 10, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, the rest that I'm going to tell you is this. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The word strong, again, means being empowered. You be empowered. Power speaks about inherent power or ability. The power of God is the inherent power or ability that we have from God. He said, you be strong in the Lord. You be strong in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor which is of God, which comes from God, that you may be able. There's the word power again. That you may have the power or the strength or the ability to stand against the wiles of the devil, or to withstand the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles there is methods. Satan is a methodical enemy. He puts into practice well thought out plans, methods of working against God, working against God's people. And so if we're going to stand against those things, we must have the power of the Lord. We must have the armor of God, the whole armor of God. And so it's His power. It's His strength. That's what we have to realize that and recognize that every day. Too often, I think, I know in my own life I struggle with this. You sometimes go out and you know what you're supposed to do. You know things that you're supposed to be involved in doing. And you simply take off trying to do it without seeking God's wisdom, without seeking God's direction, without acknowledging the dependency upon God's power. And anytime you do that, you're going to falter. You're going to flail around and you're going to fail at it. So we have to remember that. I think that's the number one thing. Second thing, these two things kind of go hand in hand. And that is that we are to labor earnestly in prayer. Look in Colossians chapter 4. This is an example of a man who was from Colossae, very likely the pastor of the Colossian church, Epaphras. And he had traveled, and he was with Paul, evidently, when he wrote this letter. And so, because he sends greetings back to the Colossian saints. So look at Colossians chapter 4, and look at verse 2. Let's start in verse 2. Here's what he tells them. He says, continue earnestly or labor earnestly in prayer. The earnest is with great effort, with great zeal, with great determination. So earnestly, continue laboring earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Vigilant means to do what? If you're vigilant, what are you doing? You're watching, keeping watch. When you pray, watch as well. What did Jesus tell the disciples that night in Gethsemane? Watch and pray lest you fall into temptation. And so that's true of us as well. We need to be careful of that because we do have enemies and we do have an adversary who will certainly try to tempt us. So here's an important part. He said, meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door or an opportunity for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. You know, one of the key parts of our warfare is the teaching and the preaching and the sharing of God's Word. So Paul says, when you pray and you labor earnestly in prayer, one of the things you pray for is pray for opportunities. When you pray for me, pray for doors for the Word. And not only doors for the Word, but that when I have the opportunity, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That I may make it clear. That I may make it plain. That I may do it as I must speak. Walk in wisdom, he says, toward those who are outside. Redeeming the time. He says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. That's part of what it means to be a defending of the gospel, is knowing how to answer people when they question your faith, when they question the Word of God, when they question your salvation, when they question God's grace or God's will. We need to be ready to answer them, and so that's part of it. Then look at the example of Epaphras in verse 12. Epaphras, he says, who was one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Always means at all times. At all times, he's praying for you. This is, you know, one of the, I think this is a good responsibility for a pastor, is pray for those that he ministers to. Pray for those that he has responsibility to feed and teach the Word and provide spiritual leadership for. Always laboring, he says, laboring fervently, warmly, passionately for you in prayers. What did he pray? That you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He didn't pray for their physical needs so much. He prayed for their spiritual condition, did he not? That you may stand perfect or mature and complete, filled full in all the will of God. So here's a man who labored earnestly in prayer. It should be a part of our lives as Christians. It's a part of fighting the good fight of faith, is to do that. The third one. If we're going to fight the good fight of faith, you have to be prepared for that. I think that's where sometimes people miss the boat on Christian life and Christian service. They think that the very moment you're saved, you know, certain things happen. Well, there are certain things that happen. The very moment I'm saved, I become a child of God. I'm baptized by the Holy Spirit of God into the body of Christ. I'm indwelt by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God. And there are rich blessings that come to me. We talked a whole lot of that when we looked at our series on the salvation of God. But the very moment I trust Jesus Christ as Savior, spiritually, maturity-wise, what am I?
Babe.
I am a babe in Christ. And just as a babe in real life, you know, in physical life, can't do a whole lot for themselves and are certainly dependent upon others, that's going to be the case with a new Christian. They're just not ready to be engaged in full-time Christian service or ministry. You can give your testimony. You know, Paul, as soon as he was saved on the road to Damascus, when he went back to synagogue, he began to testify that Jesus is the Christ, because that's what he learned on the road to Damascus. This Jesus of Nazareth, whom he had been persecuting all this time and thinking that he's doing God's service by doing things contrary to Jesus of Nazareth, he learned he was wrong. He learned that Jesus was Christ and Lord, and he began to preach that. But could he have preached much more? Not too much more, even not too much more. There's preparation that's required. Just as athletes, you know, certainly there are some people that are natural athletes. But even a natural athlete, if they tried to go and compete in the Olympic Games, let's say they wanted to compete in a 100-meter dash, you can see how far back I go, 100-meter dash, used to be 100 yards, they couldn't come in and go up against world-class sprinters and probably win. They don't have any technique. They don't have any training as far as the start, as far as, you know, breathing and, you know, all sorts of things they're not able to do. You need preparation. Athletes prepare. Well, the same thing is true about us as Christians. There's a need for the man of God, the soldier of Jesus Christ, to prepare for that. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. When Paul talks about the Christian life and compares it to running a race, he talked about himself. Look with me at verse 24. He said, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it." Now, in other words, run to do what? Win. Run to win. Vince Lombardi, he was pack coach of the Green Bay Packers, had that on his wall, quoting the Apostle Paul, run to win. You know, now, I don't think he was too spiritual in any other way, probably, but he at least understood, if we're going to do this, let's do it to win. Well, the same thing is true about the Christian life. He says, we need to compete for the prize, run to win. We need to do everything we can, he says, to do what we need to do, run to obtain the prize. Now, what did Paul do in all that? He says, verse 26, he says, you know, we're not running for a perishable crown. We're competing for an imperishable, an eternal crown. He says, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. He says, and thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But look, verse 27. But I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now, King James has the word castaway. A castaway? Many people think that Paul's talking about losing his salvation. That's not the idea behind this word. The word means disqualified, as you would be disqualified if you were running in a race. You run in a race, for instance, and you step out of your lane boundaries or you bump the guy next to you. What happens? You get disqualified, and you don't win. Even if you come in first, you're not going to receive the prize. So he says, I don't want to become disqualified. Now, when are the prizes going to be given to us in regard to our Christian life and Christian service? Where? Judgment seat of Christ. And the issue there is not whether we're going to be saved or not. Anybody who stands before the judgment seat of Christ is saved. It's just the issue of whether or not they're going to be rewarded for their service or not, for the works that they have done, whether those will be rewarded or there will be a loss of reward that they could have had if they had competed, if they had done according to the rules. So Paul says, in order to make sure I don't become disqualified, what does he say he does? I discipline my wife. Body. Why does he say, talk about his body? Why doesn't he say, I discipline my mind, or I discipline my heart, or I discipline my spirit or my soul? Why does he say body? Okay, comparing it to a race, I mean, that's true, but he's talking about his own, he's talking about the spiritual aspect of this race more than just his body. Is he going to physically get out there and run against somebody? Is he going to physically get out there and fight against somebody? Why discipline the body, then? Say it loud. That's what causes all our troubles, isn't it? It's this body of flesh. The body of flesh is what gets us in all sorts of problems. This is what, in a sense, disqualifies us. He says, I discipline my body, and I bring it into what? Subjection. Subjection to what? In subjection to God. I want my body. I mean, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present what? Your bodies. What? A living sacrifice. Holy. Acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. We have to present or yield our bodies to God. We have to put them in subjection to God. Say, God, here is my body. Here are the members of my body. Use me in your service. Giving control over to Him. That's what it means to yield or to present, is to give the control over to someone else. Paul says, I discipline my body. I bring it into subjection. And he's talking about to Christ. So he can say, as he does in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. No longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. I'm in subjection to God's will, and I'm in subjection to the power of God's Spirit. And so it's a discipline part. I mean, you discipline yourself when you're an athlete, are you not? I mean, you discipline your diet. You discipline the amount of sleep you get. You discipline yourself in regard to your exercise regimen, how many times you work out and things like that. You take care of your body, and if you've got a problem with a muscle or something, you make sure that you either sit in a hot bath if you need that, or a cold bath if you need that, or you massage it, whatever you do. You take care to be ready to run. Well, that's what he says we need to do with our own physical bodies. We're in these bodies of flesh. We live in this world in these bodies, and through the work that we do in these bodies, we're serving God. But this body has to be brought into subjection because it has an old sin nature associated with it that we have to make sure is in subjection to the Lord. So here's the idea of self-control. There has to be a self-control, a discipline in our lives. And that's a part of this preparation. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4 for just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just take a couple of verses here and look at two different ideas. Verse 6, 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister, and that word minister just means servant, a servant of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, but reject profane and old wives' fables. Now, the first thing he talks about here is being doing what? What does he talk about that's important in that verse? There's a key word in there. Verse 6. Nourished. Nourished in what? The words of faith. Only in the original, it is the words of the faith. Nourished in the words of the faith. He says, and of the good doctrine, or you could say, even of that good doctrine which you have carefully followed. And where did he get that doctrine? From Paul, was it not? From the Apostle Paul, what the Apostle Paul was teaching. That sound doctrine. So, nourishment's important. Part of the preparation is nourishment in the words of the faith that we are to defend, that we are to agonize over. And then he says in the latter part of verse 7, and exercise yourself toward godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little. It does help us. We do need to have healthy bodies. If we're going to serve the Lord in these bodies, they need to be healthy. Okay, so we need bodily exercise. It does profit a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of two things. Number one, the life that now is. And number two, of that life which is to come. He says this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. We need to exercise ourselves, but towards what? Verse 7. Godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Godliness is not just acting like God or being like God, but it is the idea of a reverence for God. It's your attitude toward God. It's how do I feel toward God? It is my reverence for God. I think one of the best ways to describe it is a person who is devoted to God. A person who is devoted to God. So exercise yourself toward godliness or complete devotion to God in your life. Nourish yourselves in the good in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine, the excellent doctrine which we have been given for this age. So that's important as well. So disciplining our bodies, being in subjection, nourishment for our bodies, and then exercising ourselves, body, soul, and spirit, towards godliness or devotion to God. And we also need this idea of preparation is more than just the preparation of us as far as, you know, our own Christian lives. And that's important. Sanctification. We're really talking about sanctification. Are we truly in our lives set apart from sin? And are we set apart unto God to be His servants, to be His soldiers? But the second part as well is important as well. We talked about in Philippians, he was talking about being prepared for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. If I'm going to defend the gospel, if I'm going to confirm and establish that the gospel is true, what do I have to be able to do? What do I need? What kind of preparation is needed? I better know that gospel. I know. I better know that gospel message. I better know it intimately. That better be an intimate part of my Christian heart and life. Remember what it said back in Colossians chapter 4, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside and be prepared to give, you know, be ready to give an answer. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter describes it in a very clear way, I think. 1 Peter chapter 3. The principle was true for the Jews that he was writing to. It's true for us as well. Look what he says in verse 15. Well, let's back up just a little bit. He's talking about in this passage. Well, let's start back in verse 8. He gives us the first seven verses are instructions to husbands and wives. All right, and then he says, finally, he says in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, 8, finally, all of you, whether husbands or wives, men or women, doesn't matter. All of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, and be tenderhearted and be courteous. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do what? Evil. Now, there are those who would do evil, those who would oppose Christians and God and the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to them? Look at verse 13. It says, and who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, here's opposition. Here's part of the fight, the good fight of the faith. He says there's going to be opposition. You might suffer for righteousness' sake, but you're still blessed. He says, don't be afraid of their threats. Don't be troubled. What does he say do instead? But, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That means set apart the Lord in your heart. Give him that special place in your heart. He says, and always be ready. That word means prepared. Always be ready. Always be prepared. He says, to give a defense. King James says answer, I believe, but it's the word defense. It's that same word apologia, okay? Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. Be ready. Now, these days, I've talked about this before when we talk about witnessing. It's much more difficult to witness today, I think, than it has been in past generations. Because I think this verse of Scripture is much more needed, much more meaningful, because I think there's much more preparation needed today to witness to somebody about Jesus Christ than there used to be. Because nowadays, if you want to talk to somebody about the Lord, you want to talk about Jesus Christ, most of the time, they're going to have lots of questions. They're going to question your belief in God, your God's existence. They're going to question the idea that the Bible is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. They're going to question the deity of Christ, even maybe the existence of Christ. They're going to have questions for everything. So what he's telling them is you need to be ready, you need to be prepared to give a defense, an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You need to be able to take people to the Scriptures and give them answers. Well, what does that take on our part? Preparation, study. Study is going to be required so that we can give an answer. And he says, now when you do give this answer or this defense, make sure that you do it with two things. With meekness, and what's the second thing? And fear. And that's fear of God. Not fear of them, and not being afraid of God, but trusting God, reverence for God. Realizing that if anybody's going to change their hearts and minds, it's not you. It's God. It's God. So that's an important part of it as well, studying the Word of God. That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study or be diligent to present yourself approved or well, you know, tested and proved by God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. And then what's the last part? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. There's a diligence and a need for earnestly studying the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of God, in order that we can be workmen that are approved of God, that don't have to be ashamed when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and can be effective in giving out the Word. Because he tells us in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, and that's who we're talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that the man of God may be perfect or complete or mature, thoroughly equipped for what? Every good work. Every good work, every good aspect of our warfare, we need to be equipped for. We need to be ready. We need to be prepared. And so that's an important part as well. The other thing we need to practically do, I think, in looking at this is expect persecution to come. If you're going to be engaged in this warfare, if you're going to fight the good fight of the faith, expect opposition. Expect persecution to come. Because it will. It will. And the question in regard to this is, how do we respond when that trouble comes? As believers, if we're truly engaged in fighting the good fight of faith in this spiritual warfare, how are we going to respond when that persecution comes? I think of the 12 apostles. And how they responded when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 5 and then released. And when they went out away from the council, it says they went out rejoicing, but they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did they do? They basically continued to fill Jerusalem with their teaching and their preaching everywhere. Publicly, privately, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. That's what we need to do. We need to make sure that we respond in the right way. Do we give up when it gets hard? When it gets difficult, do we give up? You know, soldiers out in the field give up when things get hard, when it gets dangerous, when there's opposition. How many wars will we win? How many battles will we win? You know, it just won't work. You look at, you know, lots of battles down through history, and you look at the certainly there were times when you get one group is simply overwhelmingly outnumbered by others, you know, but it's, sometimes it's a matter of how much do they persevere in that fight. And we've got to be able to persevere. You know, when trials and persecutions come in our life, it's almost like there's two different things. Let me emphasize, this is persecution, not trouble. Okay? This is persecution, not suffering. There is a lot of suffering in our lives that come because we live in a world that's cursed by sin. We live in an earth that's cursed by sin. And along with that sin, there comes the consequences of sin. And you know, that's why we have thorns and thistles. That's why we have sickness. That's why we have infirmities. That's why people die, because of sin. Okay? All those things exist. So sometimes the afflictions or the suffering that you have in your life may have absolutely nothing to do with fighting the good fight of the faith. It just may be something that you're going through because you live in a sin-cursed earth. This is persecution that comes because you are standing for Jesus Christ. You are standing for the Word of God because you are fighting the good fight of faith. That's the thing. That's why those 12 apostles were persecuted. And why they were beaten in Acts chapter 5. That's why they were threatened in Acts chapter 4. That's why Paul went through all the things that he went through, 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says because those things were things that came to him as a result of the gospel he was preaching. Satan's opposition. So when we suffer this type of persecution, you know that it's because of Satan. When Satan sees you, you know, going forward with the Word of God, preaching it, teaching it, sharing the gospel with other people, he's going to do everything he can to stop that. He's going to do whatever he can. There's going to be persecutions that are going to come. Unbelievers will fight against that, just as they fought against Paul in his ministry and ran him out of city after city as he preached during the Acts period. So we have to remember, we have to think and remember, why has this happened to me? Why is this happening? And we don't question God. We don't give up. We don't lose heart. Paul talked about how many times he says, you faint not, or don't lose heart over this. Don't be discouraged with all of this. Realize that you know, it's going to happen. Jesus told his apostles. He says, they persecuted me. What do you think they're going to do to you? How do you think the world's going to treat you? You're going to get treated the same way they treated me because you're doing it for my name's sake. And so we have to remember that. Paul talked about, he says, there was a great door that was open to me when he wrote the Corinthians. He says, and there are many adversaries. There are many people who are opposing this. And you just have to realize that we've been called to that. Look at 2 Timothy. Well, let's look at Philippians chapter 1. Of Philippians. In 2 Timothy, Paul wrote Timothy in his last letter, and he told him that all of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. Think about what that says. All of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer what? Persecution. It doesn't say may suffer persecution. What does he say? Will suffer persecution. You are going to be opposed if you are devoted to living godly in Christ Jesus. Philippians, Paul talks about that very thing. When he writes to Philippians, look at verse 27. We read this a minute ago, but read it again. He says, only let your conduct, your manner of life, your walk, be worthy of what? Of the gospel. Walk worthy of the gospel message that's been entrusted to you, the gospel of Christ. So that whether I come and see you or hear or I'm absent, I may hear of your affairs. I may hear about the way you're living your life. He said, I want to hear that you stand fast, firm, secure, in one spirit, doing this together. That you do it with one mind, one heart, one attitude. And that you're striving together for the faith of the gospel. In verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation. And a salvation that is from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to what? To suffer for His sake. Now, that word granted, when he says it's been granted to you, is closely akin to the word for grace. So it is God's gift to you that you have the opportunity to believe in Christ, to believe in Him for salvation. That's the gift of grace. But it's also a gift to you that you would suffer for His name's sake. You see, that's what those 12 apostles realized in Acts 5. That they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. They rejoiced over that. We need to remember that that's a privilege, that that's a gift to us, that we can also do that, suffer for His name's sake. We need men and women of God who will hold fast and firm to the truth of God's Word, and particularly to the faith that's been delivered to the saints. 2 Timothy 1:13. We need men and women of God who will staunchly keep and guard and defend that truth against all attacks, against all adversaries, at every opportunity, and redeem the time, because the days we live in are evil. We need men and women of God who will boldly proclaim it and even pray for opportunities to do so. And when the opportunity comes, they'll be vigilant and watching and take advantage of that and do it for God, for the sake of the Lord Jesus. In spite of all the persecutions that may come, in spite of all the opposition that may come, to still keep keep the faith, in a sense. And that's what Paul says, I have fought the good fight of faith, I have kept the faith. And so he talked about that. And then this goes along with the previous one. Enduring patiently through this all. Hebrews chapter 12. Look at me there for just a second. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a picture of all these men and women of faith. Great cloud of witnesses that are laid out there for these Jews, these Hebrew people as they read this. And examples to them of how to live and walk by faith. Because each one of them, it always starts out, by faith, Abel did this. By faith, Enoch did this. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Moses. So everything they do is by faith. And so he talks about that as an example. And he says, look at verse 1, Hebrews 12, 1. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every encumbrance, every burden, he says, and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And he says, and let us run with endurance, our patience, our perseverance, the race that is set before us. Now again, Peter compares the Christian life for these Jews as a race. He says, run this race with endurance, with patience. It's, you know, we're in it, as they say, for the long haul. Christian life is not a sprint, it is a marathon. Our lives are a marathon. So he says we have to run with endurance that race that is set before us. But then he gives us the ultimate example. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. I mean, as great as an example as Abel is, and Noah, and Abraham, and Moses, the greatest example for what it means to endure, patiently endure, is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Looking unto Jesus, the one who is the author, the initiator, and the finisher, or the completer of our faith. He's the initiator of our faith. He's the one who perfects our faith. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now notice what it says about Him. Looking unto Jesus, who for the joy that was set before Him, endured what? He endured the cross. We're asked to endure some trials and tribulations and persecution in our lives. Any of them going to come close to the cross? Not at all. Not at all. But the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, endured the cross. But notice, there was something you see that was set in front of Him. There was something that was set before Him. What was it? The joy that was set before Him. The joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. Do we have a joy set before us? Is there something out there that's before us, that's in front of us, that we're looking forward to, looking to? Yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ knew that, you know, the Old Testament scriptures say weeping lasts for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Well, Jesus knew this is going to be the worst thing anyone ever endured in their entire life is what He went through on the cross. He knew that the sufferings He went through there, physically, emotionally, socially, mentally, spiritually, was worse than anyone would ever endure. But He also knew that joy would come in the morning. That what after that was all over. And you could see the relief when He cried out, "It is finished," and He breathed His last breath. But He knew that there's something great coming. There's joy that comes through my enduring this cross. Joy for Him, because He was going to be resurrected. He was going to be ascended and exalted to the right hand of His Father, restored to the glory and position that He had with the Father before the world was. But also joy in knowing that what He did on that cross would bring what? Would bring life to us. And that brought Him joy as well. And so that was set before Him. That's why He endured the cross, despising the shame, or counting the shame as being nothing, even what He was going through. And He has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, He's our example. He's our example. That patient endurance He had because He knew there was something more coming. And that's the last thing. The last thing is keeping your eyes on the prize. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about that in Philippians. He says, I press toward the mark or the goal, the finish line, for the prize of the upward or the high call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, and I'm engaged in this warfare. I'm engaged in this race. He says, I am pressing. I am pursuing toward that goal, that finish line. He says, I finished the race, is what he said at the end of his life. I finished the course that God gave me to do. He had his eyes on that finish line, but he also had his eyes on the prize. For the prize of the upward or the high call, or the calling on high which is of God, and is in Christ Jesus. He knew that that's what's most important, is what he would have, that glory he would have. You know, we look at our lives here upon this earth now, and well, before we do that, let's look at a couple of examples. Go back with me to Hebrews 11 for just a second. We're right here close. I'll give you two quick examples of men who did this. Abraham was the first one. Abraham had his eyes focused on the reward. He never got it. He never received it. But he always kept his eyes focused on it. Look with me at verse 8, starting in verse 8. He says, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as if he was in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Look at verse 10. Why would he do that? I mean, he called him out of one place, and he left Mesopotamia. He left Ur of the Chaldees, where he no doubt had a nice home. And, you know, he had flocks and, you know, probably had crops and so forth and all that. Had family there and so forth. And he left and went to a place that God says, "I'm going to give to you and your descendants as an inheritance." And yet, the whole time he lived there, he dwelt in tents. He dwelt in tents. His son dwelt in tents. His grandson dwelt in tents. They never possessed that land. Why did he do that? Verse 10, "For he waited. He looked for and he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." Now, he never lived in a city during his earthly life, but you see, that city is future. That city is described in Revelation chapters 21, 22 as the New Jerusalem, coming down out of God from heaven, and a city which has foundations. I think that's what he was looking for and waiting for. Look at verse 13. He says, "These all died in faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having what? Having seen them. Eyes on them, spiritual eyes on them, even afar off. And they were assured of them, because God had promised it to them. And they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, a fatherland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, or of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia, they would have had opportunity to return." But they didn't. They didn't think back on, "Oh, we had it better when we were back in Mesopotamia. We had it so much better when we were back in Ur of the Chaldees." They didn't think back to that. He says that they could have gone back. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. "Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Abraham kept his eyes on the future, on the prize, on what God had prepared for them for eternity. Moses did the same thing. Look at, go down with me to verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he became of age," actually when he reached the age of 40, "he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore." That's what he'd been raised as, Pharaoh's daughter. But he refused that. He said, "I don't want to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter anymore. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, his own people, Israel, than to enjoy the passing or the temporary pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach or the shame for the cause of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." And rich Egypt was rich with worldly treasures, worldly possessions. He could have had anything he wanted as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he says, "I would rather have the shame of those who are of the Christ." He says, and so he did this. Now, what kept him focused to make all those choices and those judgment calls? The last part of verse 26. "For he looked to the reward." And the word means he constantly looked to the reward. And the word that's used there means to look away from everything else and to focus your attention on one thing. And that's what he did. He didn't get caught up in the things of the earth. He didn't get caught up in the riches or the pleasures of this world or the prestige of being Pharaoh, the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He didn't look at any of that. He looked to what's most important and what's going to last for all eternity. He looked to the reward. And that's what made the difference. In fact, go back with me to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. The next statement he makes after he says, "Fight the good fight of faith." Look at verse 12. He says, "Lay hold on eternal life." Lay hold on eternal life. Now, I don't think that means that you have to grasp and hold on to your eternal life and make sure you don't lose it. You know, I think there are people who interpret it that way. The idea of laying hold of something is to take a firm hold of something and understand the truth that our lives are not just our experiences here on this earth. Our lives are more than just our time here on this earth. Paul understood that, and that's what we mean. It's very clearly presented in the Scriptures. You know, the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that will one day be revealed in us. He said that what we experience now, that, you know, he says, it's just a small weight versus the eternal weight of glory. It's just a little burden that we have now. There's an eternal weight of glory that is working for us more. So we need to live our lives basically with this idea. There's a little chorus we used to sing at camps called "With Eternity's Values in View." And I think that's the idea of this expression, lay hold on eternal life. And it goes, "With eternity's values in view, Lord, with eternity's values in view, may I do each day's work for Jesus with eternity's values in view." And that's what we have to keep our eyes on and our minds on, and keeping our eyes on the prize. Now, when we say prize, we're not talking about, oh, I'm going to get all these wonderful prizes and rewards and so forth. I don't think that's the idea. The prize, I think, is really, are we going to be pleasing the Lord? Is it going to be well-pleasing to God? We want our life here on this earth. We want our works that we do on this earth. We want our warfare, our service, to be well-pleasing to God. And when it's well-pleasing to God, there's going to be a reward for that. There's going to be a prize for that. And that's the ultimate thing. And we need to keep our eyes on that prize. What's going to last? What's going to count for eternity? There's so many things we do in this life that go away, you know, that are just for this life, that are just temporary. Whether it's pleasure or wealth, whatever it is, it's just temporary. Sometimes it's prestige. Sometimes it's earthly prizes, a perishable crown. That's all going to go away. It's the imperishable crown that's most important. So he says, I think the idea here is that we keep our eyes on the prize. We keep our eyes on what's most important. With eternity's values in view, it helps us to live. It helps us to warfare and to fight this good fight of the faith and be successful. And it's a practical thing, I think, in doing that. Okay, any questions on anything we looked at tonight? All right, let's close in prayer.